Right, so good evening, welcome back. Second one on this series from Nehemiah, which is going to occupy most of our time. I imagine we'll do something else towards the end, which actually might be related to it, but we're going to be still looking through Nehemiah for what it'll be, 3 or 4 more weeks. I've got something to read about him, actually, which I found in another little booklet. I thought we'd do that as a useful little sort of introduction, and then I'll say something briefly about the chapters, the reading we're going to do, and then I'll let you do the reading, then we'll discuss it, and we're going from there. But it says here that Nehemiah was a man of vision. He was also a man of faith and courage. As a leader, he was one whom others believed in and followed. So when we're looking at the book of Nehemiah, keep an eye open for leadership and what that looked like and how people responded, so on. But his style of leadership was quite different from other Old Testament leaders. He did not act like other governors who exploited and lorded it over the people. That's a quote from chapter 5, which we'll come up against later today. Nehemiah's sole motive was to serve God by rebuilding Jerusalem and thus removing the disgrace from the land and its people. Nehemiah did not lead from the front, he led from behind. That sounds a little strange, but usually the way around. But we'll see what that means, perhaps. He knew that in order to achieve such an immense task with the small resources at his disposal, he had to involve all the people. He first surveyed the extent of the destruction and measured up the task. We saw that last time, I think, in chapter 2 a bit. Then he called together a meeting of the entire Jewish community and their leaders. He shared with them his vision for the reconstruction of the city, beginning with the walls and gates. The people caught the vision and saw it as a community project in which they all had a share. They set about the task of clearing away the rubble and rebuilding the walls with great enthusiasm. Nehemiah himself shared in the task of reconstruction and endured the same hardships as the people. The type of leadership exercised by Nehemiah is unique in the Old Testament, where strong individuals usually led the people by giving orders and expecting them to be obeyed without question. Nehemiah encouraged a shared vision and a high level of individual responsibility. Each family was responsible for the rebuilding of the part of the wall that was in front of their own house. Nehemiah's style of leadership gets nearest to the enabling leadership that is characteristic of the New Testament church and the kind of leadership exercised by Jesus. So, in fact, we're looking for comparisons. It will be, how do we build a church today? What kind of community do you build? Is it by having one strong leader at the front, or is it having someone who can motivate everybody to do their little bit? Now, our chapters today are chapters 3, 4, and 5. And there's a reason why I picked three chapters. I thought it was going to be two, but we're going to do three. Because chapter 3 isn't going to be the most exhilarating read you've ever had. I'll quote from my notes on it, first of all. Chapter 3, this chapter, is a preacher's nightmare. It's a great challenge to make any sense of it and apply it. It has no particular message for us. So why is it in the Bible? All passages in the Bible are equally inspired, but are they all equally relevant or appropriate in terms of application? Well, we'll see. Passages like this are largely an historic record of God's dealings with his people. Chapter 3 is quite tedious, mainly about ordinary people doing ordinary things, yet as part of God's plan and purpose. Well, you can decide whether it's tedious to learn about ordinary people doing ordinary things. You can tell me in a few minutes. My notes go on this from this guy. But we do get occasional glimpses of something interesting. So there you are. Your task, should you choose to accept it, is to find glimpses of something interesting. And I've got a quote from another theologian 100 years ago. He stated that Nehemiah chapter 3 is probably the most boring chapter in the Bible. Well, there you are. You're all still there. Oh, good. In fact, there's more of you than when I started. Anyway, the point is, we're going to do chapters 3, 4, and 5. And yeah, there'll be a challenge on chapter 3. You may want to read through that more quickly. I'm going to give you a good 20, 25 minutes, because as before, it takes about 10 minutes to read it, but I want you to have another 10, 15 minutes to make notes, questions, comments, and so on. And it might well be that we talk more about chapters 4 and 5. Just as a hint about chapter 4, what that's going to be about, it's... I've lost what I was going to say on that, but I think it's about looking for tactics. What tactics does Nehemiah use in response to the opposition that he has? So that might just be something to look out for. In fact, the tactics of the opposition and also Nehemiah's response, how does he combat that with tactics of its own? Okay, now I do have, as I showed you last time, I do have a PowerPoint. Now I'm going to show this again, at least I'm going to sort myself out. And the reason is, and I want your guidance on this in a minute. Okay, can you see something now? It's up, is it?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep.
it might be useful to have a map of the walls when you're reading chapter 3. So I'm just going to put this up. And I can leave this up while you're doing the reading, so you can keep looking back at it. I just realised that, didn't I? Now, you've got a choice of maps. Let me just go back over them all. Remember, that's what Jerusalem sort of looked like, with the Temple Mount in the north and David's city in the south, just some representation of it. And I showed you got all these different maps that you just find on the internet. But the one that seems to be most relevant for chapter 3 is the one where you've got all the people's names on it. Although there is this one as well, where you've actually got the verses here, which you may or may not be able to read anyway. Mm-hmm. So I'll leave one of them up. We can have a vote. The other one. Yeah, it is this one, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's most relevant for chapter 3 because it tells you the people. And just bear in mind that this is the north where the temple bit is, and that's the south. So it's laid out like that. Should that make any real significance? Okay. That one, yes, it's the other way around. Yeah, well, I can show the one later again, if you like. But while you're reading, if I just leave that up, does that make sense? Is that helpful?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You've got other maps of your own, please use those. So, what is it now? We reached about nearly quarter past. Somewhere around 25 to 8, or nearly 22, we'll come back and discuss chapters 3, 4, and 5. So I'm going to mute myself now, if I can. I'm not sure I can now put this up.
Yes, you can. Bottom of his screen.
No, that doesn't come up when you're sharing. I can do it on my own. Okay, shall we come back together again? Obviously, you can still read through bits and pieces while we're looking at this. And we'll take it in order, obviously. Now, come on, did anyone find any glimpses of anything interesting in chapter 3? I do have a few snippets to throw in your direction, but let's see what else you've come up with. Alison.
I found a whole website.
Oh, that's cheating, but never mind.
I know. It's something called enduringword.com. And next time you're writing a sermon on chapter 3, I suggest you look at enduringword.com.
Okay.
On Nehemiah 3. It's got lots of interesting stuff.
Okay. Any great application for our time?
One of the interesting, the word for rebuilt is Chazak. If you remember, Joshua was told, Chazak ve'amatz, be strong and courageous. So rebuilding is, Chazak is to strengthen, and stuff about strengthening the church and
so on.
That's one little pointer.
Thank you. Okay, we've got some other hands, so this could be promising. Malcolm?
Yeah, what struck me was, and chapter 3 was verse 5.
Yeah.
Where the nobles would not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And then I got to chapter 5, and the first several verses seemed to be saying about the same people.
That were exploiting the people, yeah. The other thing about verse 5 is that there's men of Tekoa. Now, I don't know if we didn't put that up on a map or anything. What do you know about Tekoa, or does it register anything? Mm. Someone, Jackie, I think someone's trying to say something. Sorry, Jackie?
You're muted. You're muted, Jackie.
These words of wisdom are going nowhere, Jackie.
Sorry. Yes. It's Tekoa. Is that to do with Amos?
I think so, yes.
Yeah, I think so. What I actually was going to say was I like verse 12 because one of the guys, Shalom, was doing it with the help of his daughters. So the ladies were involved in doing the building as well.
They were indeed, yes. Another point about Tekoa is that they weren't all Jerusalem people who were doing this. It involved people, should we say, from the provinces. Bit on that. Sorry, we now missed people out. But let's go back to, is it John and Angie?
Yep.
Yeah, what I noticed was that everybody was involved.
Yeah.
Even the goldsmiths. If I wanted some building work, I wouldn't go around the goldsmiths and help. But everybody pitched in, well, apart from the nobles, maybe. And I think applying that for today, we all need to play our part, whether it's big or small.
Yeah.
Because a small gap in the wall would be... negate the whole of the wall, wouldn't it?
It would, wouldn't it? Yeah, yeah, the weakest link sort of thing, yeah. So I noticed next to the goldsmiths were the perfume makers.
Again.
No actual experts here. Where's the carpenters? Where's the builders? No, there aren't any. It is, as you say, everybody. And that, if anything, is the main point of just this list of things. It's a record, and Nehemiah is saying, look how everybody did pitch in.
Yeah.
I think... there's 38 names and 42 different groupings helped by sons and daughters, yeah? Probably 150 or 200 people altogether. Some live several miles away, like Tekoa, for instance. But as you say, this is what it's all about. Everybody did their bit. It's real, you might call today, body ministry on all this, isn't it? Under Nehemiah's leadership, proper leadership. John and Hilary?
Yeah, we've both got something. I was just going to say that as you go through chapter 3, it systematically goes anti-clockwise around the walls.
Yeah.
When you look at the gates that were being repaired. That's
one of the picture to show that everything does go in that sort of order. So interesting names for gates. I mean, they're all functional names for the various functions. The Valley Gate, we've already met that in chapter 2, where you set out at night and went around. Apparently it's about 2.5 miles, the whole length of the walls, enclosing an area of about 250 acres. What that means, can't quite visualise it, never mind. And the other thing I noticed about the gates, of course, you've got the fountain gate, which is where the water comes in, and of course you've got the dung gate, where the refuse goes out, and they're right next to each other. Did you notice that? I don't know whether that's hygienic and a good idea, but there we are. And the other gates are named after things like the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was built by one of the priests, Eliashab, I think. I think he's there. They built the sheep gate. Interesting, because the sheep gate was probably where the sheep would come in. Notice it was near the temple, come in for sacrifice. So one of the priests was busy helping out with that gate there. And you've got the horse gate, and others just named things like East. Oh, the fish gate, of course, where the fish came in and so on.
I had something from one of the websites which I like to read, is a website called Jesus Plus Nothing. There's a ministry based in New Zealand. And they were saying that the names of the gates, they feel are very significant in our personal work, walk the Lord. So the sheep gate, when we first believed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the fish gate, that we would become fishers of men. Because the old gate, that we should be walking in new, old and ancient paths, as it says in Jeremiah. Then the valley gate, once we've been Christians for a while, the Lord takes us through valleys in order to refine us. And the dung gate also talks about refining. And then we start to experience the flow of the Holy Spirit in the fountain gate, the water gate to do with the water of God's word, as in Ephesians 5, the horse gate, or signifying spiritual warfare, and then the east gate, the Lord will return through the east gate, and then the inspection gate is the Lord will judge us for our lives at the judgment seat of Christ.
Wonderful. That's a whole sermon series that you can make out of this. who else have we got? Is it, I don't know who's next. This is Jeremy. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yes, it was actually the names that caught my mind as well. I saw sheep gate. So I started looking at more detail at each of the names of the different people. So if we start at Nehemiah 3:1, Eliashib means God restores.
Yeah.
Which is exactly, so I think it's probably worth going through and seeing what the names mean. And you might have a series for a year.
Indeed so. Can I suggest that is homework for those that are really keen? A whole session together, but yeah, I'm sure you could dig into it like that. Next, is it Rhianne?
Rhianne, yes. You need to unmute.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, as I was listening to chapter 3 and also reading it, I remembered a verse from John the Baptist where he says, make way. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And I was thinking of how they were making straight the pathway where the wall goes around, and that the king would then come and ride his chariot. But for that to happen, that the road would have to be very flat and even. And it's like if they're evening out something, aren't they? All these people who are assigned to do the jobs that
You notice that they rebuilt them from the rubble of before. They didn't bring new stones or make new stones. They brought wood with them. Remember, they got wood from they brought wood with them from the keeper of the king's forest. That was in chapter 2 to make the beams of the gate. So there's new wood involved. But the stonework is a matter, if you like, straightening out, redesigning all the stuff that's there, just piled up and put together.
Yeah, and I was thinking about, like, we get our own lives straight. Nobody does it for us. We have to do it. Right. We each have to do our bit.
It helps if there's other people nearby also doing the same thing. So there's a community aspect to it and a fellowship side of it. So we've got Caroline up next.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Yes, it's just the list of names. Again, the fact that all the names are recorded.
Yeah.
And it just struck me, you know, God knows who is doing the work. And even if they're insignificant or small parts of it.
Yeah.
God knows. And it is recorded.
Yeah. I mean, looking at the picture again, which I had, some bits are quite small. But as we said earlier, every little bit made a difference. How else could you do it if you don't have everybody doing their own little bit? So this was an enterprise by volunteers, enthusiasts, and people who have grasped the vision, not necessarily experts. It was a case of many hands made light work, or at least many people able to get the job done. I think we learn later that it took about 52 days just to rebuild all that, which is pretty good going, I guess, but not that I'm an expert in rebuilding walls around ancient cities. Malcolm, or Maureen.
Maureen.
It's Maureen the first. Sorry, Maureen, then Malcolm. Unmute, please.
I was also looking at the names and their meanings, and the one I looked at was Hananeel, and that's chapter 3, verse 1, and it talks about that Eliashib, I should say, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, set up the doors of it.
Mm.
Even the Tower of Miha, they sanctified it.
Yeah.
Unto the Tower of Hananeel. And I thought I'd just look up the tower, the name, the meaning. And I've got from Wikipedia as Hananeel, it means God's grace. And Schroeder notes that the Tower of Hananeel metaphorically designates the apostles and first believers who were strengthened like a tower by the grace of the Holy Spirit descending on the day of Pentecost with a visible sign. That's what I've got.
Thank you.
Yeah, so I thought that was quite significant.
Great.
And that's in the Wikipedia.
All bad then, thanks. Malcolm, thank now.
Verse 13 of chapter 3. Hanun and the people living in Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set up its doors along with its bolts and bars, and they rebuilt 1,500 feet of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. Well, looking at the map, that must be a good 10% just for that one.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you can't see it now from here, but remember, I might be pointing the wrong place from the thing, but something like that. You're right, it is a good amount. That's probably how we sort of work out the whole thing was about, let's just say 2.5 miles. So that is a long stretch. Good point. Is that the only one where it tells you how far it was? Is that the only measurement, 500 yards or whatever it was?
That's the only one.
The only one where you get an actual detail of how far that was. Yeah. Okay, well, that was far more interesting than I thought, and perhaps there's even more if we spent longer on it, but perhaps we need to move on to the other two chapters, because there's this opposition. There's a contrast between the two chapters. You've got external opposition in chapter 4 and internal division in chapter 5. So what's actually going on then in chapter 4? How's the opposition functioning? How's it organized? What's the tactics of it? And what's the response to that? I've got some notes on the base of the words that are being used, and you come in there whenever you like. I'll just tell you that when you read in verse 1 that Sanballat became angry and greatly incensed, it's one of the strongest words you could have. We might today say livid, absolutely furious by it. And it's the same in verse 7 when they were very angry. Again, it's being really, really annoyed and livid about it. The word in verse 2, the presence of his associates, that's a very polite way of putting it. Has anyone got another translation that talks about verse 2, who these people were? He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates, that seems a bit polite. Anyone got another translation there for that? Before I tell you what I've got, John and Hillary?
One says, in the presence of his brothers and wealthy men of Samaria.
Wealthy men, okay. I've got something a bit more sort of thug-like, really, a gang, a band. So they weren't nice people, I suppose, is one way of putting it, but there probably were some of the wealthy people as well. And then you get all these insults. The first stage of the tactics really is just to insult, isn't it? Ridicule, really. To try and wear them down by this repeated sort of thing. Well, you're all feeble and so on. The word literally means you're withered like a flower at the end of its days. And then there's this attempt in verse 3. Verse 3 is meant to be a joke. You know, even if a fox climbs up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. That's how poor they are. That's how weak they are doing all this. You know, they're not really doing a good job. So it starts off with just them ridiculing, mocking, and so on. It seems very low level, but it's based upon this excessive anger, incensed, the whole thing, for whatever reason. Malcolm, what do you want to add?
Well, if you go back to verse 2, the rocks that they were building with were burned rubble.
Yeah.
So the rocks themselves would have been not very strong, which is why the fox would be able to knock it down rather than any bad workmanship.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, good point. So I wonder how they coped with the fact that these stones weren't of very good quality then. I'm not sure. How could you make them into strong? They must have done something for it to you know, be a proper wall again at the end of it, if they're working from these sort of materials. Yeah. If there's anything else on verse 3, just chip in with it. But verse 4, you've got a very Jewish response to this from Nehemiah. It feels like a psalm, doesn't it, really? You know, turn their insults back on their own heads. You read that sort of thing quite a bit in the Old Testament. And actually, it says that whenever we are ridiculed, despised, people having a go at us, what's our response? Is it to, you know, say nasty things back again? Or is it to go to God and say, you know, I'm praying about this, Lord. We are despised, but God, it's up to you to deal with it. So you could, he's praying that they will basically get the consequences of their own attacks and ridicule and so on. But it's been taken to God and left in God's hands.
If anyone else is in the One New Man Bible and confused like me, the chapter 4 starts at a different place in the One New Man.
All right. But later?
Later, early? Yeah. Later.
Where?
There's 38 voices, verses.
Okay. So what we've been talking about is still at the end of chapter 3, is it?
Yes. I was couldn't find it in chapter 4 because it wasn't there.
Right. Interesting. I wasn't aware that there was anything different in any of the versions.
Yes, JB is the same as the
one. Right. Okay.
Right.
Well, it's one of those things, who knows where the chapter numbers really should be at times. I suppose if you're talking about verse 6 is a clear new starting point, verses 1 to 5 would actually, you know, form a little section. You can attach it to either the third chapter or the fourth chapter. So it didn't put them off. They rebuilt the wall till all of it reached now half its height. Half its height. Makes me wonder how useful is a wall that's only half as high as it needs to be. But I suppose basically it means that they made a good start, got on with it. Or is that the final thing? That's a good point. I'm now trying to work out what verse 6 actually means. It means all of it was at half its height, so their priority was to get everything up to the same level. And then presumably they would make it higher.
Mm.
Because if it's only half the height, I'm not sure that that's really done a good job. There must have been enough rubble around to keep going. Malcolm?
Well, they would have had some protection with half the height. I mean, yeah. Bear in mind that the walls are very high.
Yeah.
And not only that, the people worked with the will because this was their protection when they were being under threat.
Yeah. So I don't know. You're right. I'm sure half the height is high enough then. Okay. Because they would normally be very high. I don't think I've got any details about what the heights would have been. But the other key bit here, the people worked with all their heart. You get little glimpses of this from time to time, little sort of commendations about them all. You know, the way they did things, it was with all their heart. Reminds you of, you know, serving God with all your strength, mind, heart, and will, and so on. They got on with it. They were motivated. That's the thing. Somehow, Nehemiah's leadership had instilled this vision in them, and they all did it. Wonderful when a church works like that, isn't it? But it didn't put off Sanballat, Tobiah, and all these other people. They realised that their ridicule hadn't worked, so they moved on to the next stage, was to plot together, and then that would become actions, basically fighting. So from this point onwards, there needed to be some guards to help with this. Yeah, Dominic, that's all of us in there. Yeah,
it's Rod.
Yeah.
Rod, okay, thank you.
It's John. It's John actually. Oh, okay. It's John actually. We're right. Oh, Christ, I can't even see. I've got the, like Christine, I've got the One New Man Bible, and I'm a bit confused, to be honest. Are you sort of the same, Christine, with your setup?
Yes. Chapter 4 in other versions starts at verse 33 of chapter 3. for us.
Oh, I see. It's not just for... Okay, well, it's numbered different.
Oh, right. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Oh, right.
The original Jewish Bible is divided up the same way as you've got, Christine.
Right.
The what Bibles?
Mamre, Har Shalom, the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah, the original text.
Oh, right.
Yeah, okay. It's divided the way that Christine...
Yeah.
Yeah, right. So, okay, that's put my mind at rest.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's not a major problem. It's just annoying and confusing. But yes, the Hebrew text, that's where that's gone back to. Okay, as long as we're all finding things eventually.
Yeah, I think we've all caught up now.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, we've got to the point where words are being replaced by actions. They're plotting together. They're going to come and fight and so on. Basically... That seems to work for a little while, in that it says the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They've been worn down a little bit here, and they need, should we say, recommissioning, or they need to be inspired again or stirred up again. Bit of panic, perhaps, bit of opposition coming to this. We've done so little, there's so much to do, and so on. And mentally, if you get worn down physically, it means you don't work in the same sort of way. So Nehemiah had to use his leadership skills again. And what he came up with this time was half of the men did the work. The other half had to literally defend everywhere, all around. So it wasn't like just in certain key places by the looks of it, that in every section, half the men now were... given over to having swords and spears, whatever else it says. So half were rebuilding, half were defending. Again, in partnership and throughout the whole walls, as I understand all that. And also during the night time, of course, as well. And it looks like it means that the strange little bit at the end, unless anyone can find another way of explaining this, they wore the same clothes all the time. I don't know how hygienic that was, but it seems to suggest that neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. In other words, we didn't ever go off duty, in other words, I suppose, some way about that. Is there anything else in chapter 4? Go on, Angie and John. John, Angie, can't hear you.
Unmute. Sorry, I forgot to unmute. Verse 14, it says, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And you could look at the stones and say, well, you know, they're a bit substandard. I don't really know what I'm doing building this wall. But their confidence needed to be in God first and foremost, not in their own abilities or the organization of Nehemiah. So strengthen yourself in the Lord, and that goes for today.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I think that's pretty well the only mention. Now, there's one or two other references to God. Verse 20, our God will fight for us. And verse 15, God had frustrated them. So, Nehemiah, it wasn't just man management stuff. It was bringing them back to basic things of God in this. Yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Malcolm?
You're still muting, Malcolm.
Oh. Yeah. I say, going back to verse 4, chapter 4, there's so much rubble that we can't build the wall. Well, I'd imagine that when the walls were burned down, you know, previously, then some of the rocks would have broken down into pebbles.
Well, yeah, rubble, as in, that's just smaller bits. That's verse 10 for those that are in the other setup of it, I think. But verse 4 in yours and verse 10 in mine. Yeah, there's so much rubble Yeah, it's not that there isn't enough material, it's just that if it's just rubble, it's difficult and it's hard work, isn't it? Just to point out something else I noticed somewhere. Verse 12, the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. That's just a Hebraic phrase, which means many times, repeatedly. It doesn't have to mean exactly 10. It's one of those things where you can just take the number of that size and say, they kept on coming and telling us these things. And there's another reference, verse 21, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. That means the basic 12 hours of daylight, which is standard in the Middle East anyway, isn't it? The days don't change in length like they do over here. So it's a way of saying we worked 12 hours a day, every moment of daylight that we could find. Right, so we look at the problem of chapter 5, because there's a very serious issue going on here. You can tell how serious it is because the wives get involved. Apparently. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry. This time, this is internal. There's a problem against the other Jews that were there. Things were not equal, if you like, amongst them. Some were being exploited in various ways. And they were complaining about it, quite rightly. I'll leave you to comment some comments in a moment. I just want to point out that in verse 4, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax. Now, that means going back to the king of Persia, okay, because they were still under Persian overall governance. So that's the king's tax. Later on, you get the governor's allowance, or whatever you want to call it, which Nehemiah didn't take, although he seems to have been well fed, but he was sharing it with everybody else. So when Nehemiah was eventually appointed to be their governor, which he did for 12 years, he didn't exploit the people, okay? They didn't take everything, say that it never demanded the food allotment and so on. And compared to the previous governors or leaders who placed a heavy burden on them with the 40 shekels of silver and so on, Nehemiah obviously had to live according to the message he was about to preach. This is about integrity, really, the integrity of the leader who is sorting out a big problem, and then, unlike so many situations, you come to the position of power yourself, and then you start to do the same thing and take advantage of it. But it deals with this problem of obviously they were suffering from a famine, there must have been some drought and so on, but they were also suffering from the way that some of them were extracting huge amounts of money and other products from them. Anything that caught your eye in chapter 5 generally? Yes, Angie, John.
The bit that struck me, when he hears about all this exploitation, he said, I was very angry.
Yeah.
And I pondered him in my mind. Or I thought, well, another way of putting was that I counted to 10, because the anger doesn't work the righteousness of God. So he had to...
He thought it through.
Think it through, calm himself down a bit.
The actual...
Lose the passion... But lose the anger, and then he can sort it out.
Finish on. The actual literal thing of I pondered them in my mind was I consulted myself. So he had a meeting with himself first, if you like, to work out what he was then going to say when he called them all together and said what he did say.
The one new man puts in the note says he consulted with himself, shows deliberative thinking, that he was not making rash decisions and that he chose his words carefully.
Yeah, because he's going to be pretty harsh here. So he has to get it right. And he does get it right. So, yeah, I'm sure he brought it to God at the same time and all this. So is it Alison or Malcolm next to him?
Alison.
Alison, right.
I'm thinking the whole thing has kind of echoes of Jubilee. And they'd kind of got out of the habit of doing that while they'd been in exile.
Yeah.
He's kind of reinstituting really something they had been told to do anyway.
Yeah, good point. And there's one or two other clues like that, perhaps. Shall we keep going, Malcolm, and then Pat?
Yeah, the reason why Nehemiah had got a bit angry in verse 6 was in the previous verses where all the people, in order to pay these taxes, were having to go into debt. And yeah, they were borrowing from the nobles, you know, in previous chapters. And Nehemiah then went on to remonstrate with them that they should give the properties back to the people so that they could earn a living.
Indeed. Yeah, thanks. Pat?
It was verse 18. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, six choice sheep, etc. So he must have been feeding the people from the outlying districts, I would say.
Well, when it says 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came from the surrounding nations, it's not literally had a big banquet all the time. You know, literally, here's a huge table, come and join me for my meal. It was providing the food for them. And people reckon that's probably up to 500 people each day at his own cost, although presumably it was donated to him in the first place, but he never demanded it and kept it for himself. He was going to share it. He only ate what he needed, in other words, on the looks of that. Yeah. And on the basis of all that, he can pray what he does in verse 19, I think. Remember me with favour. If he hadn't done all that good stuff, it would have been a bit of a false prayer, a bit of a boast almost, wouldn't it? So he confronts those who are responsible. He tells them in no uncertain terms. This business of the usury, that, of course, is something forbidden in the Old Testament anyway, isn't it? It's been one of the things that they had stopped thinking about. I don't know whether else can shed any light on verse 11, because it talks about the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil, which is 1%, which doesn't sound a huge rate. But I've got to note that people think that means 1% per month rather than 1% per year. Which, of course, would make it pretty sizable. Does anyone have any further thoughts on what that might be? It must have been fairly crippling anyway. So I've got John and Hilary.
I was just going to say, so that really amounts to 12%, doesn't it? Which I think was a common figure used in Roman times.
Yeah, I can't be sure that it does mean 1% per month. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm told, but I can't see it automatically in the text because I don't think there's a time limit attached to it, really. But there we are. There's a nice Jewish phrase again in verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my robe. Has anyone got another translation for what's exactly going on there, what that refers to? It sounds a very, it's almost like when he's, when you, you know, you tear your clothes and whatever. So, yeah. Christine, were you going to say something?
No, I was just pointing out that John is, got an answer there, and lots of things.
John's
got it. Okay. Can you hear me? Yeah. And it says, and as we say, this Christine's there. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, who does not perform this promise, even thus will he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen.
It was a prophetic action to go with the whole thing, wasn't it? And this is a very public affirmation, and that's why they almost have to say amen, so that in future you can say, right, everyone's agreed to this, we're now sorted, it's done. Do you remember what happened? You know, I did this, you responded like that, and so on. So there's no, he's very clever here, there's no way of going back or saying, well, I'm not sure we really signed up to this, or did we quite say that or agree to this? It was done in a very public and sort of symbolic way to match it all up. There's some poultry in all this. The ox, sheep, and verse 18, some poultry. It's an unusual reference to poultry, but records show that in that region there were domesticated chickens and ducks, apparently. Don't usually get poultry mentioned by the looks of it.
And every 10 days, some wine.
Ah, yes. That would cheer people up. So again, I think, you know, in all this, we're seeing Nehemiah's leadership in action, aren't we? We're seeing him, as we saw last time, in the first place, responding to something. He's passionate about it. He starts to act on it. He has to get everybody working in the same sort of way, everybody happy and agreed what the task that they're doing and how to go about it. He has to deal with ridicule. He has to deal with actual then attacks, physical attacks. He has a plan for that. He's always going to the Lord about it. And he's very much aware of internal problems, because some people obviously feeling aggrieved because they're being exploited by others. And he's not afraid to take them on, to accuse the nobles and officials. And they could easily turn and say, well, who are you? Where you just come from? Why should we listen to you? But somehow he's on top of the situation, and he shows great leadership, and through personal example as well, of course, and his own integrity. Anything else on anything on that before perhaps the last 10 minutes? I just, not exactly change tack, but just give a final little bit on something. Does anyone else make a note of anything you feel now you really need to say or would like to say? Dave.
You need to unmute, Dave.
Ah, that's it, finally got it. Yeah, it's what you said at the very beginning, whereas he was a great leader, but not one that stands out. Mm-hmm. He led from behind. Mm. He was more of a Mr. Motivator, wasn't he?
Yeah.
In the background, motivating people, say, come on, this is for us. This is not for me. This is for each and every one of us. Let's all do it together. And he got stuck in with them. And when it comes to quarrels, he didn't just sound off and erupt. As you said earlier, he took time out to ponder it, and he came through with such a statement that they couldn't argue with it.
Yeah.
And then he showed them how kind he was by sharing all his food. So, yeah, he's a great leader, but he wasn't a battle leader like David was.
Yeah. And it's such a good example for leadership within a Christian community as well. So, we've got John Hillary.
I was just going to say that the last verse in chapter 5, when Nehemiah says, remember me, oh my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. And somebody was also saying earlier about chapter 3, the fact that everybody's work had been recorded. It just reminds me of how wonderful God is, as it says in Malachi 3, verse 16, that God has a book of remembrance in which he remembers what people have done for him.
Yeah, thanks. Now, Caroline?
I think what I noticed was in chapter 4 in verse 16 and in verse 18, you know, you said that, after the plot and all the rest of it, that they, half of them were doing the work and half of them were carrying the armour.
Yeah.
But in 18, it also says that the builders themselves were also armed,
right,
but with the sword. And I was just thinking again, when you think about the church, you know, that how even the ones, well, everybody needs to be armed.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't know, Jeremy's just agreeing or wanting to say something, but that's a thumb up rather than a hand up. Oh, just a thumb up. Okay, fair enough. Well, I want to come back to Nehemiah's name. Do you remember what it means? I told you that what Nehemiah's name means.
Comforter.
Comforter, yes. Or comfort of God, comforted by God, whatever. With the word comfort. And there's a phrase, isn't there, that, and this I think fits what Nehemiah was about. He wants to comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. A good way of saying that you've got to know who you're dealing with, and he was prepared to do both to get things back on target. So the Hebrew, it's a little word study, really, based upon the fact of his name. Nacham is the Hebrew word for comfort, Nachama. So although we've got an H here, Nehemiah, it's the same idea, Nacham. And it's a very wide-ranging word that includes not just comfort in the sense of consoling and so on, or being moved to pity and so on. It involves appeasing people, even grieving, relenting, changing your mind, and so on. It's one of these multifaceted words, as you might expect. Can you think of any other verses, just off the top of your head, where the word comfort comes in, because it will be the same sort of word, same sort of idea? What word, what verses, what scripture phrases come to mind when you've got the idea of comfort? Malcolm?
Comfort you, my people.
Yeah, from, you know where?
Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 40, isn't it? The opening of chapter 40. Yeah. Anyone else got one? John and Angie?
I was going to say the same, Isaiah 40.
That is the main one, I think, yeah. I've got one to look it up, but Psalm 119, a great one that we know is a great long one all about the Bible, the Word, anyway. Psalm 119. Let's read these verses, 49 onwards. Find it in a great long psalm. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me without restraint. That sounds familiar, what I'm looking at. But I do not turn from your law. I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Now, word comfort, from its sort of English derivation, come forth with strength, it means you comfort someone by putting strength into them, providing them with extra strength. And the psalmist is talking about finding that strength in the word of God, the laws of God, God's promises. Even when I'm mocked, I don't turn from your ways, your law, and so on. That's how you find strength in your situation. John and Hilary?
I was just going to say, when I think of comfort, I often think of the Holy Spirit being a comforter.
Yeah. Yeah.
But also think of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, that God comforts us in our affliction so that we are able to comfort those around us.
Yeah. See, it's not just arm around the shoulder, there, it'll all be okay. Have a cup of tea, put the kettle on, it'll soon be all right again. It is about strengthening, really, you know, dealing with the situation. But it's also a word that's got lots of emotional attachments to it as well. And we're seeing how Nehemiah is quite an emotional sort of guy in many ways. So the word can mean consolation as well. It can mean compassion. And we find it also in place of people like Nahum, and therefore it's attached to the village Capernaum, Capernaum. Originally, the first one, but is Noah himself, which actually is Noach, Nucha. His name also means comfort. So it's a very common theme in the Bible. Actually, you'd find more if you spent time looking for them, I'm sure. Jackie?
Yeah, I was just thinking of the meaning of the old English meaning of the word comfort. And if you were riding a horse and you wore spurs, you dug them into the side of the horse to urge it on. And that's the old English meaning of to comfort, to urge someone on, to strengthen them and encourage and say, come on, you can do it.
Thank you. And that, of course, is the role of the Holy Spirit as much as anything, isn't it? To get alongside us, the paraclete, the one who comes to our side and comes to our aid. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit all the time. Not just when we're in, times of sadness or whatever, and to give us comfort like that. Carolyn, I think, and then Dave.
Psalm 23.
Go on. Yeah.
For thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
Yeah. I've not thought of that one. Thank you. Dave?
John 4.
Go on.
John 4.
Yeah.
1 to 14. Even although he doesn't use the word comfort,
yeah,
it's exactly what he's doing. He's comforting his disciples for his departure.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed. Jesus would do that. Yeah. We sometimes try and find comfort in the wrong things. anyone indulge in comfort eating? Yeah. I know I've done it in the past. And then, of course, there's Job's comforters, were they not called? I mean, were they very comforting? Not really. That's, sort of ironic use of that, because I don't think they did much good for him on the whole. So there are false comforts as well as the right one from God himself. But I think it's a word that, you can unpack in Scripture quite a lot, really, and see what the different nuances of it are. And of course, Nehemiah himself needed comfort from God to do what he did. This strengthening all the time he would need. So perhaps God used his name to remind him that I am there as your comforter. Turn to me and I will comfort you. And then you can do the same for others. So I just thought that was worth underlining, particularly at this point. So we've about had our time, and I think we've tackled those chapters pretty well. It wasn't that boring as I made out at the beginning, was it? It wasn't the most the preacher's nightmare or something. Quite right. You could easily make good things out of it.
Lisa's just put up a website and the chat that could be helpful.
Yeah, thank you.
So you can copy and paste that.
Yeah.
It said some very interesting things about going back to chapter 3 about the Jews, because they were a Jewish community, having to not be disgraced and by the walls being in rubble, they were very disgraced, and they had to rebuild it to show that they were not a disgraceful sort of community. It was kind of going into things like that and lots of other aspects of it. And it mentioned a little bit about some of the gates as well. I haven't gone on to chapter 4 or 5 or anything. I was still wading through 3 as I was listening to the study tonight. So, it seems quite interesting. Okay.
Thanks. I will check that out afterwards. If you want to read ahead and study ahead, that's fine as well. But we'll always, take time to read the passages together as we go through this. The whole point of it was they were doing it for God, because it would be seen as dishonouring God not to have his city properly walled, if you like, and with the gates and everything. And, equally, if we're not strengthening each other as a community, and if we're not building the church in the right sort of way, like Jesus wants to happen, not just as human institutions, then again, it's not reflecting well God's name amongst our society and so on. So it is a responsibility, and I suppose internal divisions are also one of the things that is dishonoring to God, so they need challenging and dealing with. So wise leaders all round are key to this. Jolly good. Anyone else want a final thought or comment?